Eleanor and Muriel, they used to have very different personalities and dispositions. Now they've kind of melded into one tiny little destructive thing. But before, they were two very different people. Muriel, when she was younger, was compliant and sweet and just a nice little girl, timid little girl. Eleanor has never been like that. Eleanor has always been stubborn and loud and unpleasant, and I love her very much, but she's stubborn and loud and unpleasant, and she still is, and as she has her good qualities too, but those are what I remember. And this all came out, this all comes out most especially when we were teaching them how to walk. Muriel, when she was 11 months old, we would hold her finger, she would hold our finger, and we would kind of take steps with her, and she would cling to your finger so tightly, like a vice grip, and she wouldn't let go of you or really anything else, and it lasted so long that even when she could walk, and we knew she could walk, she wouldn't let go. She was so timid and so afraid, and just desperate not to fall down. But Eleanor was the opposite. Eleanor, even when she couldn't walk, I mean, 9 months old, when she was first pulling herself up on top of or up to the table or whatever, she would just launch herself and throw herself different directions trying to walk. And she would always, that's when she always looked back black and blue. We'd be embarrassed to take her to stores because people think we're beating our children because she'd be bruised. And then when she started to learn how to walk and you would try to hold her hand or hold her arms up, Eleanor would just struggle against that because she didn't want any help at all. She's going to do it herself. It was very frustrating to teach this little child how to walk. So ultimately what Ann and I did was, she was so bad about it, we couldn't help her at all, is we decided not to help her. And so we would just sit back and enjoy the show as she would launch herself out on the floor and crash down and scream and cry and do it again and again and again. And ultimately, she would agree to let us help her. It happened every time. I mean, every time she would begin this task of learning to walk, she would fall and fall and fall, and then we'd have to let her do that until she'd finally say, okay, help me. And then ultimately, she learned how to walk. I don't know if you've heard that. It's a terrible cliche, and I really can't stand it, but if you love something, let it go, and if it comes back, it's yours. Our cliche was, let a stubborn, irrational, overconfident creature have her way, and eventually she'll experience enough pain and misery that she'll hold your finger. That was our principle coming out of the early years. Now, parenting, as it turns out, is a really good seminary. It teaches you quite a bit about God. Several mysteries are unveiled that were veiled before you had kids. One of the mysteries I used to have before I had kids was, I wonder why, if God loves me, he lets me fail so often, he lets me go through periods of pain and misery so often. If he loves me, he wouldn't let me do that. Now, however, having had Eleanor as a daughter, it makes perfect sense. I'll just give you a kind of dialogue. This isn't really what I've said to God or what he said to me, but I'll give you a kind of dialogue that expresses my life so far, my walk so far with Christ. Me to God. Hey, I got this. God, no, you don't. Me to God. No, really, I'm fine. God, all right, big boy. You go for it. Crash, burn, pain, misery, and then God, ready to listen? All right. Yes, I was. That is my life and walk with Christ, and probably it's something like yours too. And in that context, it turns out that failure, pain, misery for the Christian, failure, pain, and misery for the Christian is often, well, I would actually go so far as to say always, a loving gift from your Father. A loving gift from your Father. It teaches you, as it teaches me, not to rely on yourself. Now, Jesus, in Mark 14, the passage we're going to look at today, Mark 14, verses 26 through 31, is preparing to give this gift and this lesson to Peter and the rest. Now, as we've been walking through Mark, you know that Jesus has fulfilled the Passover feast. The 11 have already, since Galilee, been feeding by faith on the flesh and the blood of Jesus. That's what that term refers to, feeding on my flesh, drinking my blood, refers to joining yourself in faith to Jesus Christ. But now, just the passage right before this that we looked at yesterday, now Jesus has said, feed not only on me personally, but also feed on my broken body and my shed blood. You have received me personally into your heart. You've already done that. Now what I want you to do, he says to his disciples, is receive the work that I'm going to do on your behalf. Join yourselves to my death, my life for yours. Now remember, the disciples have resisted the idea that Jesus is going to die all the way through up to this point. He said it over and over again, and over and over again they have either said, no, you're not, or they have just ignored him. But now he has kind of forced the issue. He has given them again that broken bread, and he says, will you eat it? And when you do eat it, will you recognize and receive the work that I am going to do, which will result, which will be my death. Will my death be for you? And as we said last week, they all said yes. They all received that, which is a dramatic turn from the way they have been. They've received now the truth that Jesus will die and it will be for them. Now we can imagine that at this time, the mood in the room probably turns a bit solemn. A bit solemn. Again, the first time the reality of Jesus' coming death has pierced through their wall of denial. Now, Jesus is so patient. He is so patient. Just imagine if you can. I know this is not usually a good practice, but just try it for this one time. Set yourself into the shoes of the incarnate Son of God. You are God. You're the creator of the universe. You're the creator of all things. And imagine saying to a group of your creatures, I have come to you in order to die. And the 11 creatures to whom you say this, who you knit together in the womb, whose breath you sustain, whose days you've numbered, whose tongues you have formed, say, no. No, you're not. You're wrong. For 3 years, Jesus bore with that kind of resistance to his prophecy of death. And now finally they receive it. But you have to wonder at the kind of patience that Jesus has toward his disciples and towards you too, towards us. We're very stubborn, stubborn people. He loves these men and he's very patient with them. Now finally they've heard him. So I would like you now to turn to your marker in John chapter 13. Communion has been instituted and served, and they've eaten. They know now that he's going to die. And from John chapter 13 all the way to John chapter 17, Jesus gives them instruction. We're not going to look at all that text. Gives them instruction about what's going to happen after he's gone. But I want to look in particular at a section beginning at verse 33. There Jesus says, I'm going away, and where I'm going, you cannot come. I'm going away, and where I'm coming, you cannot come. Now, Peter here is a little bit dense. Whoever it is that asked this question, Lord, where are you? I think it's Peter. Lord, where are you going? He doesn't get it. I mean, he knows that Jesus is going to die. He's just talked about that. But he doesn't quite get the connection between Jesus going. So Peter doesn't get it. And then Jesus repeats, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards. And that Peter then gets it. In verse 37, Peter says, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. I'll lay down my life for you. Don't doubt Peter's sincerity here. I think he means it. He loves Jesus. He means this. Consider for a minute the pledges or the promises that you've made to God in your life. I'll do this for you, Lord. I'll do that for you, Lord. I'll stop doing this, Lord. I'll forgive that person. I'll ask forgiveness from this person. I'll give you this, Lord. Are you, when you make pledges like that to God, when you make vows like that to God, when you make oaths like that to God, are you sincere? Do you mean that when you make them? Oh, that's interesting. Now, sometimes I do have this little thought in the back of my mind. I'm not really going to do this. But other times, I really mean it. Other times, I mean, I'm going to stop doing this. From now on, Lord, no more. Or I'm going to do this. I promise today I'm going to get it done. Now, the question then becomes, how often does the follow-through after that play out? I mean, how often do you do what you vow to do? And I'll just be honest with you, and I'll say right off the bat, very rarely. Very rarely do I actually follow through with the things that I tell God I'm going to do. And what's interesting here is that Jesus knows that. He knows that about me. He knows that about you. He knows that about Peter. Look at verse 38. We don't get facial expressions, but I would imagine that Jesus is chuckling a little bit here. Oh, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Now, the rooster crow is a specific set time between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. in the morning. So Jesus is being specific here. Hey, not only are you not going to fulfill the promise, not only are you going to break the vow that you just made, but I know when you're going to do it, and I know how many times you're going to do it, Peter. Now, that's got to bite, especially for a guy like Peter. I mean, he's a proud, rash kind of guy. And he's just said in front of 10 other men, that's a big thing, he's just said in front of 10 other men, I am going to die with you. I'm willing to lay down my life with you. And Jesus, don't miss it, Jesus looks him right back in the eye and he says, no, you won't. No, you won't. And essentially, this is how I would take it if I were Peter, essentially calls him a coward. Calls him a coward. You'll deny him. You're not only going to break your promise, you're going to chicken out. You're a coward. That has to bite. Now, I think Jesus' response to Peter here is somewhat similar to the way I think Jesus tends to respond to all of our vows that we make to him. I'm never doing that again. I think Jesus knows very well that very often we will. Now, I've noticed this tendency among Christians, and it's in myself, in me too. I've noticed this tendency among Christians to say, in effect, in kind of an attitude to Jesus, okay, you've rescued me from hell. You've delivered me from sin. You've delivered me from death. I'm saved. Thank you, Jesus. Now I'm all right. I'm okay. You brought me to the place I need to be. Now I get it. And then there kind of comes in this sense that now that I'm a Christian, it's up to me to live it. And that's true in a sense. That's true in a sense, but not in the way that I think many people mean it when they say that. What happens is I think the old fallen desire to establish your own righteousness before God rears its head. I know myself very well that my works did not bring me into God's household. But now that I'm in, I tend to think that I need to work to stay in, to prove my worth, to demonstrate my merit. And I've just got to do that. And I'll give you an example of how this has worked out recently. It's like Wednesday or Thursday or one of those days. I was praying and reading my Bible in the morning. And I read the text from Ephesians 5, or Ephesians 6, where we're told, fathers, don't exasperate your children. You read that? And one way the fathers can exasperate their children is if they lay down rules for the children, and then when they break those rules, they just yell a lot. They just scream a lot, right? What should happen, the way you don't exasperate your children, just a little parenting tip, is when they break a rule, you don't get mad. You don't get angry. You just give consequences in a loving way. And that teaches them that breaking the rule is the problem. If you get mad, they're just going to think, well, I better not get dad mad anymore. They're not going to think about the fact that they've broken a rule. So anyway, my problem is I always yell. And so I said to God that Thursday or Wednesday morning, all right, to this morning, I am not going to yell at my children. I'm just going to deliver immediate consequences. And so I get up from my prayer desk. I walk into the kitchen, and Muriel and Eleanor are on the table, and they've got like cereal or something in their hair. It's just a mess. And then worst of all, Aiden and Emma, or they were just standing there doing their own thing. They're just watching the mess happen, right? And doing nothing. And so what happens when I see that is my anger begins to rise in my throat and just boom, yell, scream. Immediately I've broken my vow to God. And it just hit me right there. Oh man, I did it. I did exactly what I told God I wasn't going to do. See, I can't think of a more useless thing for you or for me to do than make these kinds of promises to God. Usually we make it when we're ashamed of something or we're trying to work on something in our life. But let me ask you a question. What would have happened here if instead of saying, Jesus, I'm going to die with you, no matter what, I'm going to go with you, I'm going to die, whatever. If instead of that, if when Jesus had said, Peter, you're going to deny me, if Peter had fallen on his knees and said, Lord, help me. I don't want to deny you, but you're right. I'm a weak and I'm a sinful man. Help me. Do you see the difference between that and making a vow? You're asking for God's help to do God's will rather than saying you're going to do it. That's what you're doing. Now, Peter, when Jesus says that he's going to deny him, doesn't believe Jesus. We know that because now turning back to Mark chapter 14, this is a different time. Jesus made this prediction during the dinner. Mark chapter 14, verse 26, we leave the dinner, we go up to the Mount of Olives, and we have another conversation just like the one we just had. So Mark 14, verse 26, they read a hymn, or they sing a hymn, and they go to the Mount of Olives. Now, the hymn they probably sang was Psalm 118, which is the last psalm that would have been sung in the Passover, and it would include these verses. Just listen carefully. This is kind of interesting. The stone the builders has rejected has become the cornerstone. It includes a passage that says, the Lord has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Those words had to mean a lot more to Jesus as he sung them for this last time than ever before. After singing those songs, they would leave the eastern gate of Jerusalem, cross the Kidron Valley, which would at this time have been running red with the blood of lambs that had been sacrificed that evening. And he would go over to the other side of the Mount of Olives, to the Mount of Olives, and begin ascending the slope toward Bethany, where Martha and Mary live. That's where the disciples probably think they're headed. But Jesus stops short, and you can see why he does. He turns and he says, you'll all fall away. All fall away. Now, the word there is scandalizomai, which is where we get our word scandalized from, or scandal. It means to be offended by or ashamed of. And so what's going to happen the next day is Jesus is going to be, or that night actually, Jesus is going to be arrested. He's going to be tried by the authorities of Israel. He's going to be publicly humiliated. And he's going to be stripped of his clothing and die naked in the most humiliating form of execution devised by man. That's what's going to happen to him. And Jesus is saying, as these things happen, what happens to me is going to be such a shame to you, such an offense to you, that you're going to scatter. You're going to run away from me. Now, who remembers the invitation that Jesus gave to the disciples when he called them to be disciples? When he went around and asked people to follow him, or told people to follow him, what did he say they must do? Huh? Well, he said, follow me, yeah. Take up your cross and follow me, right? It wasn't come be healthy, wealthy, and rich. It was take up your cross and follow me. Now, each of these 11 men, when they followed Jesus willingly, gave themselves over to him and said, yes, Lord, we will take up our cross and follow you. But Jesus here at this moment is saying, you know what, guys? When the moment comes, you won't do it. I know you won't do it. I've seen that you won't do it. You're going to be offended by me. You're going to be ashamed of me. You're going to be ashamed to die with me. Now, how does he know that? Well, it says right there in the text, for it is written. That tells us how confident Jesus was in the word of God. For it is written, he says. Turn to Zechariah 13, verses 7 through 9, because we're going to see the text and the prophecy that Jesus is looking at. It's going to help us understand what's going on in this particular, with this reference. Zechariah 13. If you don't know where Zechariah is, go to Malachi and go one book back, and that's Zechariah. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah 13, 7 through 9. And there Jesus says, the prophet Zechariah says, or writes, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me. Now, I said Zechariah is the writer. Who is speaking through Jeremiah here? God, that's right. Yahweh is the speaker. Who's the shepherd? Well, Jesus has applied that to himself. He says, I'm the shepherd who's going to be struck. So he's the shepherd. Jesus says that. Here's another question, a very important one. Who wakens the sword? God wakens the sword, doesn't he? God wakens the sword, which will be the death of the shepherd, Jesus. Now, that tells us right off the bat that Judas and the Sanhedrin and the Romans and the crowd, they're all bit players. It's God who wakens the sword against his son. Now, why? Well, we know from Isaiah 53, verses 10 through or 6 through 10, that the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And so Jesus on the cross is becoming sin, and God the Father is exhausting his wrath against sin on God the Son. But let's go on to verse 7. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And now notice what happens next, and it's somewhat disturbing. I will turn my hand against the little ones. And the whole land declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, 1/3 shall be left alive. Whose hand here is against the little ones? God's hand is against the little ones. Just like God's hand awoke the sword. Who are the little ones? Are these little kids? Who are little ones? Who does Jesus call his little ones? His disciples, right? And especially this is since Jesus applied this to himself. This is particularly refers to the 11, but I think we could probably apply it broader. And what is he saying? He's saying God will raise his hand against the disciples. They will scatter. Ultimately, some will be killed. And why? Why would he do this? Verse 9. Those who remain, I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. All right, so just like Judas and the Sanhedrin and the Romans and whatever, those guys didn't have anything. Well, they were the means by which God awakened the sword against the shepherd. In the same way, trouble, trial, turmoil, persecution, the Sanhedrin, the Romans, whoever in the life of disciples, those are also just bit players through whom God works to refine his people. That's what he's saying here. Now, there are some who die and they go to heaven. That's good for them. But for those who remain through the suffering, his disciples and us, for those who remain, the object of God raising his hand against you is your purification and your being refined. What will that produce? Look at verse 9. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. God is going to use scattering, suffering, and turmoil to teach. That's a hard thing to embrace, isn't it? It's a hard thing to embrace. I think it was hard for Paul. Paul tells us that there was a period of time during his ministry when he was spreading the gospel, when he was going from town to town, region to region, telling people the good news of Jesus Christ, that he came to a point where he felt that he had received the sentence of death. Things were going so badly in his ministry and in his life and in his health probably too, that he felt like it was done and it was over. Now, why would God put his apostle through that? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, he answers the question. That was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. That's why. Now, it sounds kind of cruel. I've had people who are not believers say to me things like, well, wait a minute, you're telling me that God causes the sheep to suffer so they'll be loyal. What a mean God. Well, if it is true that God is life, if it is true that he is our treasure, if it is true that he is our only hope, if it is true that he is our only source ultimately of any joy at all in the cosmos, wouldn't it be cruel not to do whatever must be done in order to move your heart and mind away from the things of this world and to him? That would be cruel. God wants we falling toddlers to grab his finger. And he's going to let us fall until we learn that lesson. Now, think of the 11. Proud. Remember the foot washing incident? Each one thinks that he is the worthiest, and so I'm not going to wash anyone's feet. And Jesus finally had to do it. Think of Peter. He's been called the rock, so he obviously thinks he's better than everybody else. These guys are very proud and very arrogant. They believe, I think they still believe that they're disciples because they were the cream of the crop, and Jesus picked them because they were awesome. And they even though they heard, they may have heard, I'm not sure if they did, but they may have heard Jesus' prayer. Don't look here, but in John chapter 17, Jesus prays in verse 12 to his Father, and he says, Lord, while I was with these guys, talking about his 11, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, which tells us what? That they weren't staying with Jesus because they were smarter than Judas or they were wiser than the 20,000 who left him in John chapter 6. They stayed with Jesus and fed on his flesh and ate his, drank his blood because the Lord kept them and he guarded them. But they don't believe that because they believe they've done it. What happens, let me ask you, if they go on thinking that? What happens if they go on thinking that? These guys are going to be the core and the leadership of the church. If they go on thinking that, there's no gospel. There's no gospel, because then the gospel is about self-achievement. Hey, be wise like me. Choose Jesus. If there's no gospel, there's no church. And what kind of pastors would these guys be? A pastor has to be compassionate with sinners. But if you think that your place in the kingdom of God is conditioned on your good behavior, and you've been very good, and so that's why I've been appointed the rock, because I'm Peter, the very good one. If that's what you think, then you're going to have very little compassion with the prostitute, with the person who has trouble not stealing, with the person who has trouble not lusting. How can you possibly be compassionate with those weaker than yourselves if you are there because of your good works? And so Jesus has to correct this. And how does he do it? What's the best way he can do it? Well, God is going to lift his hand against the sheep. He's going to strike the shepherd. The sheep will scatter. God is going to let them fall. God is going to let them fail. God is going to let you fall. And God is going to let you fail sometimes. So you see the same thing. Now, verse 28, back in Mark 14, Jesus says this. After I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. After I'm raised up. That's a promise of the resurrection. Now, we know they didn't hear it. How do we know they didn't hear it? Anyone hazard a guess here? What was going on Sunday when the women came and said, hey, we saw Jesus? Oh, no, that didn't happen. No, they didn't get it. They were totally surprised and taken by shock that this could possibly happen. So they didn't get it here. They didn't hear it. And secondly, this thing about Galilee, they didn't hear it either because the angels had to remind them, hey, Jesus said to go to Galilee to meet him there. And so both of these things went over their heads. Why Galilee, you might wonder, just as an aside here. Well, think Jesus came to Jerusalem with the 12, but there were followers probably still remaining in Galilee. Jesus healed Jairus and his family, the man who he healed from leprosy, the paralytic who he healed, who he said he recognized the man's faith, the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, the families of the disciples. What Jesus seems to be saying here is after the resurrection, I'm going to be gathering all my church together. This is probably a prophecy of the time when Jesus will show himself to 500 witnesses in Galilee, and all will see and believe. But beyond all that, what this is, and what this is really important, what his disciples should have heard, which they didn't, but you should hear, is this is a promise of restoration. A promise of restoration. You will fall away. You will scatter. You will sin. You will get lost. But I'm your shepherd. I will leave the flock to find you. And I'll carry you back from dangerous and difficult places because I love you and because I keep my promises. And one of those promises is to keep you. I might let you fall, but you're still in my house. You're still my toddler. You remain my disciples. You will remain my disciples. I'll restore you because I keep my promises. Now, I think the fact of what Jesus just said, I mean, I don't think Peter got the whole thing here, but I think he got the idea that Jesus says they're all going to fail and that he is going to be the one to gather them. I think that concept makes it very hard for a guy like Peter. I think Peter is the kind of guy who wants to earn it. He's a guy who wants to deserve it. He's a working man, doesn't like free stuff, don't give me any handouts. I think he wants to earn it. And so verse 29, this is not a new thing. He's already had a conversation very much like this at supper. And he says, hey, even if those guys fall away, I won't. Yeah, you're right about them. They are pretty weak and unfaithful, unlike myself. They'll run scared at the drop of a hat, but not me, Jesus. I totally see Matthew or James or John. I mean, those guys don't have any guts, but me, no. I'll be with you. I'm better than that. I hold myself to a higher standard than that. I hold you to a higher standard. You see, the religion of human achievement, the religion that says it's about you doing this and earning that, produces necessarily scorn for those who are not up to your snuff. It's just like in sport. I mean, I don't use sports analogies often, but, you know, if you're on a basketball team and you're on the starting team and you're a better dribbler than, you know, the guy who's like the C team or whatever, the last team on the, you just walk around with an air of confidence, right? You're just better than that guy. I mean, hey, maybe I'll give you a few tips on dribbling. Come on by, you know? I mean, that's sometimes how we view our religious life. It's about achievement, and I'm better at this than you are, so I'm of a higher status. If that is how you see Christianity, then you are necessarily going to have scorn for those who you do not consider to have your level of piety, reverence, and holiness. When you forget that the only reason you're in the kingdom is because God has forgiven a debt that you could never, ever pay. When you forget that you came to Jesus because he drew you to himself. And if he hadn't drawn you to himself, you wouldn't have come. When you forget that you remain in Christ because he holds you in Christ in himself, and if he hadn't held you in himself, he doesn't hold you in himself, you'll leave. If you don't understand that, the inevitable fruit is going to be contempt for those who do not rise to your level of expectation. But if you know it's all by grace, if you know it has nothing to do with you or any character trait or any virtue of yours, then you recognize that I'm no better than that guy. It's all grace. Peter doesn't get that. Peter wants to stand out above the others. Peter is angry with Jesus for setting him among the others. Have I been with thee so long, and yet thou hast not known me, Jesus? And so Jesus reiterates, verse 30. Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, twice. Now see, before he was talking about a time period. Now he's actually narrowing it down to the actual rooster actually crowing. Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Jesus, again, very specific. Peter, I know precisely when, how, and how many times you'll deny me. And I'm telling you in advance. Now, that might seem hard, and it is a little bit hard, but it's also very comforting, I think. It's very comforting. As sins go, Peter's will exceed most any sin that you or I could ever do. We were not face to face with Jesus following him around in his earthly ministry. This is a dramatic moment that Jesus is predicting, where Peter is going to deny Christ before men. What has Jesus said about those who deny him before men? I'll deny you before my Father. This is an act of extreme separation on the part of Peter. Now, what's comforting about this, though, is that the Father chose Peter for his son, and his son chose Peter for his disciple, knowing this, having foreseen it. He sees it now. He knows it's going to happen. You know, it's interesting, no one is shocked by Peter's behavior, except Peter. No one's surprised that Peter's going to deny Jesus, except Peter. You're going to fail, Peter, Jesus is saying. I know that. And when you do, I'll still be here. I'll still love you. My body will still be given for you. My blood will still be poured out for you. And that's what he says to you as well. He is never surprised by anything you do, say, or think. He's not shocked. He's seen it. He knows it. He knew it before you were born. I think what might please God is if you weren't so surprised by what you do. You know where that comes from? Where you do something bad and you think, oh, huh, I can't believe I did that. I'm a better sort. Where does that come from? That comes from a deep kind of conceit whereby you think you're better than that. Now, the great thing about the gospel is that it sets you free from that lie. You're not better than that. You're not. Neither am I. And that's okay. Jesus doesn't love you because you're better than that. Jesus loves you anyway. And what that frees you to do is to love yourself anyway. Not on the basis of how you perform or how well you succeed or how well you do this or how well you do that, but on the basis of the fact that Jesus made you and he loves you. And he died for you. Christianity is not about you proving yourself to God. It's about Jesus. It's about his blood. It's about his life. It's about his power. It's about his resurrection working in you. And I'll tell you what, learning that simple lesson brings peace. It brings freedom from self-regard, freedom from the burden and the slavery of self-esteem. You can think on Jesus and rest in him and not in yourself. All right, so Jesus will teach you that lesson, and he's going to teach Peter that lesson. That's what he's preparing to do. Look at verse 31. Jesus said emphatically, Peter said emphatically, he's angry. He's angry at Jesus here. If I must die with you, I will not deny you. It doesn't matter what's going to happen. I'm not going to deny you. And notice, he's led them all. Now they all say the same. There's a deep irony here because Peter has just denied Jesus' prophecy that Peter will deny Jesus. You see, he's already taken the first step of denial by saying, no, you're wrong. Peter's really in a bind here. Now, in case you doubt God's sense of humor, just look down in the next section of Mark and you'll see something very humorous, which you've probably seen before, but Peter has just said, no, if I have to die with you, I will. And now what are they all doing? They're all sleeping. It's just, they can't even stay up past their bedtime and they want to die for Jesus. You know, that's us. That is us. But what a gentle shepherd we have. He hears our boasts. He hears our bragging. He hears our vows. He lets us fall. And he picks us up. And he keeps holding out his finger, just waiting for us to hold on to that sucker. I hope you all do that today. Let's close here. The Lord be with you.